1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 15. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able. For you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer a loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Maybe so. Last week we took a look at the subject of the carnal Christian as set forth in verses 1 and 2. Paul had to rebuke the Corinthian church for not acting as spiritual men. They were acting like natural men. Not that they were natural men. Now, a natural man, according to the scriptures, is an unbeliever. He says, you're acting like natural men, though you're not actually an unbeliever, but you are acting like them. But he says you are acting as a babe in Christ. That behavior reveals that you're a baby Christian in that respect. The basis for the admonition, of course, to the Corinthians was that they were taking pride into who they were being discipled by. Because they were saying, well, I'm of Paul, or one says, I'm of Apollos. And because of this, he says, that kind of thinking is childish. That's why he says, I'm calling you a babe in Christ. Our message today focuses upon Jesus' preachers and the sobering reality about how God views his preachers. The latter part of our text here in verses 13 that we'll get to later on, however, tells us that in the judgment day, God is going to reveal all the ministerial work done by those preachers of Jesus, and it's going to be most revealing how it turns out. The proper interpretation of this whole section now, verses 5 through 15, deals with preachers, those involved in Christian ministry. It's not what's going to happen to Christians in general on the day of judgment. Now, you could say that applies, and yes, Christians, yes, all of the work of Christians are going to be judged on Judgment Day, and we all are going to receive reward or loss in terms of our faithfulness to Christ. But the context of this passage particularly centers in on preachers. That's the context. There are other places that we'll talk about the judgment that we all will face. Now let me say this, that the judgment that Christians experience on Judgment Day is not a judgment of condemnation in terms of whether we're going to go to heaven or hell based upon our works. That's not what that judgment will entail. Our righteousness is Christ, and only his righteousness. And we are clothed in that righteousness. And we, as we talk about every Lord's Day, we have assurance of forgiveness. The Lord's people have that assurance of forgiveness if we are in Christ. And so the proper focus of Paul's comments here are centered towards Christ's servants, that is, his preachers. And let me say this at the outset, that every man, every preacher's ministry, anyone who seeks to want to be engaged in the gospel ministry needs to take heed to James chapter 3, verse 1, very closely. And here's what James 3, 1 says. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. Now, it may be a privilege to be a servant of Christ as a minister of the gospel, but I assure you it is a very sobering one. Sobering because the scripture says, to whom much is given, much is expected. It's sobering to know this, that the passage says, judgment day is going to reveal the preacher's work to determine whether his ministry was wood, hay, and straw, or whether it was gold, silver, and precious jewels. Judgment day is going to reveal that to every preacher of the gospel. And if it's hay and stubble, as our text later on says, it says, and here's the sobering thing, all his ministerial labors will be lost. That's what it says. If it's wood and hay and straw, and notice wood, hay, and straw is very volatile, very susceptible to being burned up when there's a fire. However, if it's gold, silver, and precious gems, it will endure through it, and he will receive a reward. Now, it says here, when all those labors, whether it's, and notice the wood and the hay and the stubble, are the things that Paul says he is building on the foundation that the apostle built. We're going to see that foundation being the Lord Jesus Christ, his church. So it's all those ministerial labors. And he says, if they are not faithful to the Lord, he's going to burn them all up. And it says they will lose all of his rewards except for the one reward of having eternal life. He will not go to hell because he does belong to Jesus. But he will not receive those rewards. Now, what is that difference? I really don't know. I don't know what constitutes the rewards in heaven that the Bible talks about. Jesus talks about it. The Apostle Paul talks about it. He talks about a crown of righteousness that he's going to get. But he also says, we're going to see, everybody gets that crown of righteousness that is faithful to the end. So, in one sense, there's not going to be any disappointment as such, because it's going to be a glorious thing, as we preached not too long ago. It's a glorious thing to be in heaven, right? In that undefiled place that's protected by the power of God. And there's not going to be any sadness in heaven. So when it says that there are some that are going to lose all their rewards, I really don't understand. I don't know what that means. But I really don't need to know all that it means, do I? I just need to be sure I'm faithful. That's what it matters. And so in this regard, Paul's admonition in verse 5, he makes it clear to the Corinthians the nature of his preachers. First, notice what he says in verse 5 of our text. What does he call them? He calls them servants through whom you believed. This Greek word here, we have seen this Greek word before. The word for servant is the word diakonos, to which we get the word deacon, for example, in Acts chapter 6. But we also ran across that word in Romans chapter 13 with regard to civil rulers. Civil rulers were said to be servants, ministers. And the word minister there is the same word, diakonos. So, the civil rulers are ministers of God in the respect of their capacity as a civil ruler. Well, what is the nature of a servant? Well, the servant is not their own. They don't belong to themselves. Where do they belong to? A master, right? That's what the nature of a servant. A servant doesn't carry out his own will, does he? The servant is to carry out the will of the master. We saw that with regard to Romans chapter 13, when it said that the civil ruler was a minister of God. You see, in that respect, civil rulers must not enact any law that is according to their own desires. It says you're a minister of God to do what? To administer God's justice, to do good and not evil. Where do you find good and evil? In the Word of God, in His law, right? So civil rulers are obligated before God as a servant of God to only adjudicate according to His law. And likewise, ministers of the gospel are servants to minister those things spiritually with regard to the church that are consistent with the will of the Father. Now, in this regard, concerning the fact that servants or preachers are said to be servants, you know, one of the sins that is dangerous of all Christians is the sin of pride. I mean, all Christians have to be concerned about that. But it is especially a sin that every preacher must avoid, is the sin of pride. Every preacher must constantly remind himself that he is by what he is by the grace of God. And what gifts the preacher may have are gifts that God gives. He didn't come up with them himself. God gave them. And they're carried out, and they're to be used by the servant for the will of the Father. That's why he gave the gift. Not to exalt the servant, but to exalt the one who gave the gift. The servant is to serve the master. The preacher is only an instrument in the Lord's hand. That's all that he is. And that's why it says here in verse 5, it says, who are we? He says, Paul says, we are servants, and here's the thing, through whom you believe. That phrase, through whom, emphasizes instrumentality. All that the preacher is an instrument that God uses. It's like this, with regard to tools. And if you're a carpenter, and you're setting a nail, and you have the hammer, which drives the nail in. And it's not so much, you could say, when you don't get that nail in, well, it's the hammer and all this. Well, it's not the hammer that is to get the glory, right? It's the one who uses the hammer. And in the old days, before nail guns, I experienced trying to drive nails, and that's why I'm a painter and not a carpenter. It is not the easiest thing. But the glory goes to the one who knows how to use it and applies it. All the hammer was the tool in the hand of a craftsman who knows how to use it. God is the one who's given the gift. God is the one who's equipped the servant. And the glory doesn't go to the servant. The glory goes to the one who gave the gift. And so we see here, in this regard to servants that Paul's talking about, regarding preachers, here's what we can say. Preachers are born. They are not made. Men don't make preachers. Only God makes preachers. Now, the idea that preachers, for example, those who are in the gospel ministry sometimes hear they want to have their sons follow them in the ministry. I've always been very sensitive of that because we're not dealing with the Levitical priesthood as Aaron passed on
the right as a high priest to his sons in the Levitical priesthood. In terms of the preaching of the gospel, why should I expect my sons to be the preachers? Not necessarily unless God raises them up to be such. God makes his preachers, not men. And so what we see here in this regard, for example, one of the great testimonies to the fact that God makes preachers, here's what Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5 says. Before I formed, now he's speaking, now God is speaking about Jeremiah here. And here's what God says. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Now, if there was ever a good passage just on predestination, there it is. He says, before I formed you, before you were even conceived, I knew about you. I was going to create you. And then when I was creating you, and when I was forming you in your mother's womb, I was consecrating you, Jeremiah. Now, consecrated means an anointing. I had already decided I am going to make you something. That's what consecrated means. And what am I going to make you, Jeremiah? I'm going to make you my prophet. That's what I'm doing. This is, as I said, not only a great passage on predestination, election, talks about the sanctity of life in the womb. But he says, in this regard, as we've looked at Psalm 139 before, you know where it says, when thou, he says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made, when thou didst form me in my mother's womb, and those that intimacy of God's creation and bringing together the human being. And he says, I have ordained for you, remember, all the days that I determined you, when as yet there was not one of those days. And he says, my thoughts are precious towards you. And so with regard to certain preachers, God says to Jeremiah, before you were even born, Jeremiah, I knew about you and I was going to create you to be my prophet. The same is said about the Apostle Paul. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1 to see what Paul says about his own ministry. Galatians 1, verses 11 through 16. For I would not have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor as I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, becoming more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when he who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. And there you have it. He was predestined, Paul, to be a preacher. You don't know who God is going to call. He was the great enemy of the church. And even when he was converted, the Christians were wary of him, were they not? And yet, when did God decide to make him a preacher? Before he was born. Before he was born. And in all that time that he acted as an enemy of the gospel, God was saying, I am going to have you meet Jesus. And he's going to meet Jesus when he meets you on the road to Damascus. And I will convert you on the road to Damascus. Not only am I going to convert you, Saul of Tarsus, I'm going to make you my apostle. And I'm going to make you the apostle to the Gentiles. That's what I'm going to make you. You see, in this regard, God is the one who makes preachers, They don't make themselves, and other men don't make them. And God predestines them. And with regard, if God has made a preacher, then the preacher had better obey God's call, or otherwise you're going to spend three nights, perhaps, in the belly of a great fish, like Jonah. And you know Jonah's story. And it's an amazing thing with Jonah as a preacher. And God told him, I want you to go to the great city of Nineveh and preach to them and understand something about Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, the great enemy of the people of Israel. These were not a good people. They used to put the skins of their enemies on the walls of Nineveh as trophies. That shows you they weren't good guys. And God says, I want you to go preach to Nineveh. And Jonah says, I don't think so. I don't want to go. So he gets on a ship to flee from God as if you can run from the living God. And God taught him, you don't go running from me. Because he sends a storm, and as you know, he's thrown overboard. And he ends up in the fish's belly. And then he comes out, and read Jonah, and you'll see what he's thinking when he's in the belly of that fish. Maybe I should have followed God after all. But God has the fish cough him up, and he goes to Nineveh. Now, he's an extraordinary preacher in the sense he doesn't want to go. And he doesn't want God to do anything. And we're told there that when he goes, God says, and Jonah says, I'm very angry, God, that you sent me to Nineveh. Why are you angry, Jonah? And he says, well, I know, and this is incredible, I know you're a God of mercy and compassion, and I know what's going to probably happen. You're probably going to have them repent, and I don't want them to repent. I want you to send fire from heaven and destroy them. No, and here's what Jonah says, God, just kill me. And so he says, I'd rather die, God. Just kill me now and get it over with. Well, he goes and he preaches, and guess what happens? Nineveh repents, the king repents, and then Jonah is angry, and he says, see, God, I told you. Did I not tell you this is what would happen? So he goes out of the city after this great repentance. And it's now, understand, Nineveh is in northern Iraq. That's where Nineveh is a modern-day Iraq. And that's out and where it's really hot. So he goes out, and God causes this plant to grow up and give him shade. And it says Jonah is very happy that he's not burning up under the intense heat. And then God sends a worm and destroys the plant. And now Jonah says, just kill me. Just get on with God. Just kill me. And God says, Jonah, and the reason God did that plant, he says, Jonah, you wanted me to destroy Nineveh. There were 120,000 people in Nineveh. And God says, who don't know their right hand from their left hand, is how God says it. Why are you upset that I would show compassion on these people? Now, that was a preacher to behold, right? He didn't even want to be where he did, but God says, I'm going to send you anyway, and I am going to use you. Well, the emphasis in our passage in 1 Corinthians 3 is that the ministries of God's servants, his preachers, they may vary. Now, some are called to plant. Others are called to water, we're told here. Paul's ministry was one of primarily being a church planter because he says, I planted and Apollos watered. He was an evangelist, like we've noted before. And according to Romans 15, verse 20, Paul says, and thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation. Paul's primary ministry, though he did it all, was to go to regions that never heard the gospel of Jesus, and that's where he went. But this passage shows us that even the ministry of planting churches that Paul did, in one sense, was building upon the one foundation, which is Jesus. So we can't be too restrictive when we say about planting and watering, where it says they all are one ultimate ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the thrust of these preachers, there are some who are going to be evangelists, church planters. There are some who will build upon what others have done. And the sobering thing here is that every preacher's got to be careful how he builds upon the foundation, Paul says. If you look at verse 7 of our text in 1 Corinthians 3, in 1 Corinthians 3 we see in verse 7 that he says, "So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth." Now here's a sobering thought for every preacher. I have to remind myself, as every preacher, I am nothing. Is that not what it said? So the one who plants and the one who waters is he anything? We're nothing, in one sense. All I am is an instrument. That's why I should not exalt. Any preacher should ever exalt themselves, because we've got to realize how God views us. And you know, that's to realize that you're nothing, that is kind of humbling. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. God says, the glory goes to me, not to you. You're not anything. And so in this regard, after all, what is a servant? Do the guests wait on the servant, or does the servant wait on the guests at a big party? Well, you know the answer. When the guests have a great time, who do they recognize? They recognize the host, right? When they go out, they tell the host, and the host says, "It was a wonderful party." Now, it was a big enough party that you had some servants who made it happen. But as the guests go out, they are thanking the host for a wonderful time. And as they go out, they say to the master, they had a wonderful time. The master gets the glory, not the servant. Now, does this mean that there is nothing for the servant? No, it doesn't say that. The servant is accountable to who? The master. So after all the guests are gone, the master may go up and take inventory or analyze how the party went and how all his servants did after the fact. The servants are accountable to the master, how they serve the master's will. Now, in this regard, you may have a servant over there in the corner. This is a wonderful party. And you got one over there with a bad attitude. You say, yeah, it may have been a great party for everybody else, but it wasn't great for me, because everybody said, "Yay, yo, you, bring me a refill." And "yo, you" is not Chinese. It's just, "yo, you, servant, get me a refill." Or it says in there, people didn't have enough, "well, I don't have enough food." And they go and they complain to this guy, perhaps. I don't know. Or the guy that dropped his punch drink and it's all over the floor and someone threw up, and the master looks over there at the servant. "You going to do something about it?" "Yeah, I'm the one that had to go and clean up the mess. What? I had to do all this stuff." He's got a bad attitude about it. Should he have a bad attitude? No. He's a servant. He was to do what he was expected to do. If someone throws up at the party, the servant needs to go deal with it. You don't expect the master to go deal with it, do you? You don't expect the host to go deal with it. No, the servant. That's his duty. You know, in this regard, with regard to rewards, and notice that the master, it says, will reward the servants as they deserve to be rewarded or lost. The preachers need to wait for judgment day to receive their reward from the master. That's what our text says. The scripture says that when God's preachers faithfully do their job, that it really is God who is causing the growth. That's what our text says. God's causing the growth. Because only the Holy Spirit can change men, right? Only the Holy Spirit can regenerate a heart. Now, I may preach the gospel, and I may preach the word, but I can't control what happens once the word goes out. Only God goes into the heart with His word and His spirit to deal with people. I have no control over that. So I can't change anything. The preacher, again, is simply the tool in the hand of Almighty God. The power of the Holy Spirit uses the preached word, but the glory belongs to Jesus. The preacher is just the conveyor of the message. So in this regard, what did Jesus, by the way, what did Jesus call his prophets in Matthew 10:42? Here's what he called them. My little ones. God says, you are my little ones. He's referring to an infant. That word there is often translated as infants. Jesus' prophets, or his apostles, God's prophets there, are said to be his little ones. And the context is clear that he's referencing his prophets. Now, the big point in Matthew 10:42 is this, that those who give a cup of water to one of these little ones receive a prophet's reward. Now, notice there, the prophet is going to get a reward. Here's the amazing thing. And remember, Jesus sent them out to the villages in Israel to preach the gospel. And he says, when you go into a village and someone receives you, then a blessing will come to the house. If they don't receive you, then you're to shake the dust off your feet and go to another place. And he says, when somebody gives a drink of water to my little ones, to his preachers, he says they get a prophet's reward. Now, that's interesting. Whatever the prophet gets, it says you get a prophet's reward by just giving a sip of water to one of his preachers. That's a marvelous thing to be engaged in, to help out God's preachers. Well, in this regard, the preachers need, and the thing about it is, the preachers need to view themselves, I need to view myself as a little one. Because that's what I am called, a little one. That's right, Jesus, we are nothing in ourselves. We are a little one. But to Jesus, and here's the converse, the preacher needs to view himself as a little one. I am nothing, as the scripture says. But here's the deal. You better listen to the little one. Because Jesus says, as he says in Luke 10:16, the one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. So he may be a little one, and he may be a nothing, he may be a tool, that's all he is. But Jesus says, he's my ambassador, he's my little one, and he's speaking for me. And so, as our text in 1 Corinthians 3:8 says, whether the little one is the planter or the little one is the waterer, both are engaged in the work of the master's ministry. And it says that they are building the kingdom of God. In fact, he says, and he will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Jesus says, on judgment day, that's when I'll give out the rewards. But in the meantime, you're my servant in this regard. This is how you ought to view yourself. And you're simply my tool. And you need to do what I tell you to do. Nothing else, nothing less. Just do what I tell you to do. So in this regard, the planter and the waterer are one. They're both engaged in the work of the kingdom. Now, one may be a church planter, an evangelist, and a person may be, as we commonly understand, pastors who build upon where churches are planted. So let me ask you, which is more important, the planter or the nurturer? I hope you say neither. Both are important. Both are engaged in the same ministry. They both have a different emphasis, but they are both engaged in the same ministry. So it doesn't matter whether you're the evangelist or whether you are the one who builds upon the work of the evangelist. It doesn't matter. You're all engaged in the same work. Now, in this regard, since both are engaged in the same work, do you see why Paul said to the Corinthians, you ought to be ashamed of yourselves by having strife and jealousy and having pride over what I was discipled by Paul, the church planter. Oh, yeah? I was discipled by Apollos, and Apollos is said to be the eloquent one. You know, the evidence in the Scriptures is Paul was not a very eloquent speaker. He says, I didn't come with persuasive words of men's wisdom. On the other hand, it says about Apollos, it says he was mighty in the Scriptures. And when he went to Corinth, it says that he reasoned and confounded the Jews in the synagogue. It says he was powerfully refuted the Jews. He was probably a very powerful preacher. Not Paul, but Apollos apparently was. Just like Paul was not probably, we have this idea of how he must have preached. Well, not. He wasn't an Apollos. And he probably wasn't a George Whitfield. George Whitfield probably was a far better, more eloquent, as history testifies, than Paul ever was. But they're both engaged in the same ministry, right? That's what matters. But Paul says, whether you're a planter, if that's your calling, or whether you're a nurturer, you're still in the same ministry. You're still my servant. You're still my little one. Just be faithful to the gift I give you. That's all I expect you to do. So how should the preacher approach his ministry, as a planter or as a waterer? Well, turn with me to Luke 17:10. This is a very poignant passage. Luke 17, verse 10. Now, it applies to all Christians, but it particularly applies to preachers here because we are told that preachers are servants. And in the context, Jesus gave this. He's talking to his disciples. So he says in Luke 17:10, so you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we have ought to do. Wow. That sort of reinforces the idea of what 1 Corinthians 3:7 says, that the preachers are, in one sense, nothing. They're not anything. It's God who causes the growth. So when the preacher does what he is expected to do, God says, you're only doing what I've called you to do, what I expect you to do. So don't get offended if it doesn't turn out the way you think it ought to turn out, preacher. You just do, it says, whatever you do, you're an unworthy, you ought to view yourself as an unworthy slave. You're only doing what's expected of you. So in this regard, back to that, you know, that servant, remember I referred to earlier, who was upset at the party that he had to clean up the mess that the guests made. He shouldn't be sitting there thinking with a bad attitude. It was his duty to clean up the mess. It was his duty to do that. So he shouldn't complain. And so in the carrying out, here's the reality, in the carrying out of a ministry, the preacher should never complain in the carrying out. Now that can be hard to do because we are sinners, but we shouldn't complain in the carrying out of our duties. That's just the way a servant is. And so what we see here, now, while it is true that all preachers are engaged in the same work, and while we are said to be nothing in one sense, and while we're said to be unworthy slaves, according to Jesus, and we're only doing that which God has commanded us to do anyway, it does say that each preacher will receive a reward according to his own labor. 1 Corinthians 3:8, according to his own labor. So every preacher receives reward or loss as he deserves. Now what this entails, we'll discuss later as we go through it. But verse 9 of our text in 1 Corinthians 3 sets forth that the preachers are God's fellow workers. Notice that's what he says. In other words, we are cooperating with God in God's work. That's what it means. We are God's fellow workers. We are God's fellow workers in God's field and in God's building. We are his workers. Now, in this sense, it's thrilling to be involved in God's work, though it's a fearsome thing to be involved in it, as we said, to be partnered with the living God in his glorious work is indeed a blessing, which is why it's often said that the work of the ministry is unique, probably of all callings in life. All true preachers are God's workers in God's vineyard, it says here. When it says his field, can easily be translated as vineyard. The Bible uses the term vineyard to refer to the people of God, the visible covenant people of God. In fact, we're told in Isaiah 5, if you turn with me to Isaiah 5, look at verses 1 through 7. And you see this imagery of the vineyard being used, referring to Israel. Isaiah 5, beginning at verse 1. Let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he dug it all around, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine, built a tower in the middle of it, hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I had not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste, and it will be pruned or hoed. But briars and thorns will come up, and I will charge the clouds to rain no more on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, for behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold a cry of distress. Now Israel, the visible church, was the covenant community of God. It was said to be God's vineyard. Now we're going to see there have been some who are going to be unfaithful in that vineyard. We'll look at these later on. Now, while the vineyard is normally seen as the visible community of God, remember words mean what they mean in their context. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 3, is using the term vineyard, the field, and the building to refer to the true people of God. Not just the visible community, but the invisible church, the true people of God. And in this sense, we see that analogy being worked out in Ephesians 2, where it says that the church's foundation was laid upon the work of the apostles and prophets, in whom you were being built up as a household unto God, a holy temple unto him. And that's what Paul's thinking about here. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10, that he is a wise master builder, according to the grace given to him. Here we see that God, again, raises up his preachers, and he equips them for his service. He says, I am what I am by the grace of God. In this regard, he says, you know, when it says that we are what we are by the grace of God, you know, I'm reminded of the movie, the great movie, Chariots of Fire. And you remember, those of you who've seen that movie, Chariots of Fire, you know about Abrams. He was the unbelieving Jew he was trying to race, and he wanted to hire Mussolini or something like that to be his coach so he'd get better. And that great line where Mussolini says, "I'll take a look at you," but he said, "Let me tell you something. I can't put in what God left out. But I'll take a look at you." And then on the other hand, you have Little. Do you remember in the race and qualifying in the Scottish Games? He gets bumped off the track. Now in a race of that magnitude, you get bumped off and fall down, it's all over. But for Little, he's now last place, and he sprints the rest of the race, and he overcomes the field, and he crosses the finish line first, and then falls down gasping for breath. And Mussolini comes up and he says to whoever his coach, he says, "It wasn't the prettiest race, but it was the most courageous." He says, "You better take care of this one because you'll never find another one like him." And Abrams, when he saw that, he says, "He runs like a wild animal. That's the way he runs." But you can't put in what God has left out. And Paul is saying, "I am what I am by the grace of God. And whatever the preacher is by the grace of God, what God has equipped." And we see here Paul says, "I'm a wise master builder. And what am I building?" He says, "I'm building upon the foundation." And he says, "I lay the foundation." Now, the foundation that he's referring to is the foundation of the Lord's church, of which Jesus is said to be in the Scripture the chief cornerstone of that foundation. So Paul was saying that the foundation was brought about by preaching, and it will be built up, the edifice will be built up by preaching. And he says, let every preacher take note and be careful of how he builds. Look at verse 10, the last part of verse 10. Let each man be careful how he builds upon it. Meaning your ministry. Be careful what your ministry is like. In this regard, preachers can hone skills and they can learn more. But you know what? It's like Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 20, verse 9. That great passage where he says, "But if I say I will remember him no more or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in. I cannot endure it." The preacher has to preach, to put it bluntly. That's what he's called to do. And Jeremiah says, if that's what I'm called to do, I've got to go preach. So I've got to go find somebody to preach to. And they will find somebody to preach to. Time will tell who God has called. There's an internal call. That's the desire. But there's an external call. The desire to preach is one thing, but there's got to be certain skills there. And you know who's the best to determine that? You are. The church, the people of God, as to whether someone is really called into the ministry or not. Are you benefited by a ministry or not? That's the question. Is the Holy Spirit using it in your lives? That's the bottom line. As we look at 1 Corinthians 3:11, Paul says he's a wise master builder. And we see that Paul goes on in verses 12 and following. And he says, here's where he gives the warning to the preacher. Be careful how you build upon it. So here's how you can build. Are you using hay, wood, and straw to build? Or are you using precious commodities like gold, silver, and other gems? Is that what you're using to build upon the foundation? Which one is it? Judgment Day is going to reveal it. Judgment Day will reveal it. And it is Jesus' church. It's not our church. Church doesn't belong to the preacher. It belongs to Jesus. It's Jesus' church. It's Jesus' sheep. It's His people. We're just servants. And so you see this imagery verse 12 basically brings out the various ministries of the preachers, whether it's a worthless ministry or it's a valuable ministry. That's the way it is. Wood, hay, and straw is a worthless ministry because it says it's all burned up. And he will get through as though by fire, it says. So the imagery reveals the nature of the quality of the ministries of the preachers. God refers to honorable, faithful preaching ministries as those ministries that are utilizing gold, silver, and precious gems. And you see, fire is used in Scripture in a multitude of ways. And one of the primary ways that fire is used, it's used as a purifying act. Remember, Job 23, verse 10 says this. Was there anybody tried like Job? You know the story of Job. Job says in verse 10, chapter 23, he says, "But he knows the way I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." You see, all the trials of Job were simply God's testing of Job. It's what it was. And Job says, "When he has tested me, I shall come forth as refined gold." But he had to go through the fire to reveal it. You know, in 1 Peter 1:7, we're told that our faith, which is more precious than gold, is also tested by fire so that it will result in praise and glory at the coming of the Lord Jesus. But in our text in 1 Corinthians 3:13, it says that on Judgment Day, fire representing God's view of our works. So that's what it is. The fire on Judgment Day, with reference to his preachers, is God's view of the quality of the work of his preacher. That's what it is. And the fire is going to determine whether it was good or bad. And if it is wood, hay, and straw, it's going to be burned up. And when it says, "Yet he shall," it says in verse 15, "yet as so as through fire, he himself shall be saved, yet as through fire." You know what that means? He is barely going to get saved. All the ministry and whatever it was, God's going to test it. And see, we can't fool ourselves. God knows whether a ministry is of great value to him or not. We can't fool God. God knows it. And you see, the first thing we must do when we're talking about ministries that are evaluated by God, well, let's delineate three groups. Let's have three groups here. There are some ministries that won't even make it. That is, not only is the ministry burned up, but the minister is burned with them. Now, that's not what Paul's picturing here, but there are some. We need to talk about those for a moment. These are the preachers, the ones who are burned up. Not only is their ministry burned up, but they will end up in the lake of fire. Now, who's he talking about here? Well, elsewhere in Scripture. Jesus says in Matthew 7:23, and he's in a context of false preachers there in Matthew 7. Remember what he says? Verse 23. Concerning those who are not obeying him, he says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawless ones." I never, never knew you. Now remember, who's referring to? These are men. In verse 22 it says, "We prophesied in your name, Jesus." That means we preached in your name, Jesus. "We cast out demons in your name, Jesus. We did miracles in your name, Jesus." And Jesus says, "Yes, I know. But I never knew you. Leave me and go into the fires of hell. I never knew you, preacher." That's terrifying when you think about it. Now let's think about one person who he had in mind. In Matthew 10, beginning at verse 1, it says that Jesus called the 12 disciples to himself and gave authority to the 12 disciples, I'm emphasizing 12 disciples, gave them authority over demons and to preach the kingdom of God. And then it lists the 12 disciples, and guess who's listed and who was part of the 12? Judas Iscariot went out and probably cast out demons in the name of Jesus. Judas went out with the rest. Now, we're told in John 6 that when people were offended that Jesus said, you got to eat my body and you got to drink my blood, some were offended and they were to follow him. And it says he turns to the 12 and says, you going to leave me too? And Peter says, well, where are we going to go? You're the ones, the only one who has eternal life. And Jesus says, yes, I know. I chose you. You didn't choose me. And he says, even the one who is a devil. And it says he was referring to Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray him. So the issue is, did Jesus know that Judas was the bad guy? Jesus knew it all along. Jesus knew it was going to be Judas. I mean, Jesus knew it was going to be Judas Iscariot. The Bible says he knew he was a devil from the beginning. Jesus saw the hearts of men. He knew there was darkness in Judas Iscariot from the outset. But he says, come with me. Because the Bible says he had to be betrayed, what, by a friend. He was going to be betrayed by 30 pieces of silver, which Judas Iscariot did. But Jesus sent them all out. See, there are some preachers who are going to preach, and there are some who are going to cast out demons, and there are some doing miracles in the name of Jesus, and whom Jesus says, you're not mine. Now, I don't fully understand that. But you see, I don't need to fully understand it, do I? I just got to accept what the Bible says. These men are wolves in sheep's clothing. And others like them. You know, 2 John 7 through 10 says this about these type of false preachers. Here's what 2 John 7 through 10 says. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you might not lose what you have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he is both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring you this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. Now, what that means is, if you always wondered that, does it mean you can't invite them in to refute them? It's that greeting them, understanding when Jesus sent out the disciples, people were to be taken care of, to be housed. They were to house Jesus' preachers. He says, when you find out there are a bad guy, don't give him a meal. Don't give them a lodging for the night, because if you do, you're participating in their evil deed. Just say, just open the door, say goodbye, and shut the door. That's enough. Did you watch the 5-minute video that I sent you? Of the opening procession, the 219th General Assembly, the PCUSA. If I mentioned to you, that gives you an idea why we declared them apostate 20 years ago. One of the preachers on the nomination said it best. Remember they had two skunks going out? He says, yep, I guess that's just to remind everyone of God just how much that stunk in the nostrils of God. He says that was appropriate. The incredible things that go on. Now Jesus says, there are some in the vineyard. And he spoke, and I won't go into the length of Matthew 21, but you have that parable that Jesus gave of his vineyard, that some were sent, meaning his prophets, and then, and who were killed, and then the Father sends his Son, and they kill the Son. And Jesus says, he's talking about the Pharisees, who are the teachers of the law. And he says, the kingdom shall be ripped away from you and given to a people that are deserving, referring to the Gentiles. And that is one of the parables that Jesus enabled men to hear. Because it says the Pharisees understood that Jesus was talking about them and they wanted to get stones to kill him. But regarding to the unfaithful ones, turn with me to Matthew 6. Now, though this is referring to a Pharisee that is totally lost, I think it can refer to, in a lesser sense, to even true preachers of Jesus, but whose ministries are suspect. I think it does apply here as well. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew 6, 1 and 2. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When therefore you give alms, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward, what? In full. Now, let's take it in a lesser sense. Let's talk about not the Pharisee who's totally lost in his sins. Let's talk about the preacher who's in the ministry for glory and who wants people to know the things that he does. And Jesus says, you know what? If you want to be seen of men in what you do, if that's your motive, then you have your reward in full. But it's not the Father's reward. And on the day of judgment, all that you did will be burned up. And you'll make it barely. But all that you did that you thought was wonderful, all the money you raised, all the big buildings you helped create, the campuses, the college campuses, it doesn't matter what it is. The TV audience of millions, he says, it's all will be burned up. If your motive is anything related to exalting yourself, it'll all be burned up. And you see, one of the things about the false preachers, Acts 20 says, remember those wolves in sheep's clothing, Paul says, what is their desire? Their desire is to draw disciples after themselves. And so if they're out deliberately to try to make a name for themselves, if that's the motive, to make a name for yourself, it will be wood and hay and straw. It will be burned up on Judgment Day. See how sobering it is for the preachers? It's why I named the title of the sermon, Preachers Beware. Because it is a frightening thing. Well, let's answer what is a faithful ministry by just, and you'll learn a lot about what is the wrong minister, what is the wrong ministry by seeing what is a good ministry. Remember, according to Romans 10, 14, and 15, the true preacher is one whom Jesus preaches. Jesus actually says, preaches through his preachers. So in order to be saved, one must hear Jesus preaching to his heart. I've told you that several times. A faithful preacher, then, must preach what Christ preached, right? That's a faithful preacher. Now, Jesus preached only the Word of God, and all of the Word of God is what Jesus preached. The message that Jesus preached was Him crucified, raised from the dead, presently exalted, and reigning. It is a message that emphasizes exactly what Jesus said about his preaching in Mark 1. I want you to turn to Mark 1 and look at verses 14 and 15. And this is how Jesus preached, and this is how every one of his preachers are to preach. Look at verses 14 and 15.
And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel."
Now, let's break this down for a moment. First, what does he say? The kingdom of God is at hand. That's what Jesus preached.
Did he say the kingdom of God was coming after the second coming? Is that what he said?
That we have to wait to the final day, the second coming, and there to be a 1,000-year millennial kingdom? Is that what he said?
No, he said the kingdom of God is right now. It's in your midst.
Now, in this regard, that means, though it may be sincere, and though you may sell, and some of those that teach that view have sold 150 million copies of a view that the Bible doesn't support. But what does God say about it?
It was wood, hay, and straw is what it was. And it will all be burned up because it wasn't my truth.
See, that's why it behooves every preacher. And we have to study hard to determine that we understand the truth. And we have to do everything we can. Now, so that it doesn't get burned up on Judgment Day.
What else did Jesus preach? Not only did he preach the kingdom of God was at hand, but he says, he preached repentance, right?
He says, repent. Repent from what? Repent from your sins. That's what. And faithful preaching is convicting preaching.
Now, some have said, I don't like going to such and such a church because they just don't make me feel good.
I mean, I come away feeling guilty. Or I come away convicted of this. I don't want to come to feel guilty. I want to come to feel good.
Well, sinners need to be challenged to mortify their sin by the power of the Holy Spirit.
And that goes with the territory. As sinners, we need to be challenged. And we need to have victory over our sinful natures that still plague us. So it's not patting or tickling of our ears, as we're going to see in a moment.
Third, what was Jesus preaching? It says it was directed towards believing the gospel message.
The gospel message is a message about Jesus Christ. It is a message about His righteousness and our hope in Him only, not ourselves. So we're preaching believing in Jesus, not how to improve yourself and pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. No, it is understanding I'm a sinner saved by grace and I have to mortify that sin and praise God for Jesus who forgave me my sins and who will enable me and will continue to sanctify me. That's the kind of preaching that Jesus preached. That's the kind of preaching the apostles preached.
The visible church today is plagued in many regards by a desire for entertainment.
Now, it may make a lot of people happy, and whatever it is, whether it's music or skits or PowerPoint presentations, you know, we're talking about methods, but look, if it was good enough for Jesus, if he used old-fashioned as preaching, if Paul and Peter and all the apostles preached this way, if Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox preached this way, if George Whitefield preached this way, calling people about to repent of their sins and to run to Jesus, and they didn't use all the other methodologies, but just preach the word, it should always be good for all times.
Again, I'm often reminded of my great-great-grandfather, William Audis, and how he preached. He preached Christ crucified. And
And I'm as I read and I've studied him and wrote about him, I'm convicted by him. And I will always be convicted by his ministry. Let me read to you a diary entry of September 3rd, 1854. This is what he says in his diary. Quote, "At this time I'm brought to a stance with a stronger desire to praise God and to live to him best I can for his wonderful goodness to me. In my business, everything seems to prosper. The Lord sends me many friends. I promised him if he would bless me and enlarge my coast, and that his hand might be with me, I would do all I could to honor him, and with my substance, with all my labor. Thus I labored on the Sabbath, and considerably on weekdays, while my family was supported from the income of my trade," meaning his wheelwright trade. "All gratuitously, I never was so happy as when I got into the open air with a crowd of people around telling them the story of the cross. Sermonizing was out of the question to a considerable extent. Our object was to get the people to see and to feel they were sinners and that they would surely go to hell unless reformation. I have seen the people tremble as if they felt the fire was just upon them, and that we pointed them to the Savior of sinners and showed them his great love and his willingness to save, and the tears have flown, and the inward soul has cried out, 'What must I do?' The Lord gave us the hearts of the people. From open air preaching, we got into somebody's house, and we saw souls converted." That was his diary entry. And that was typical of his preaching. I've been preaching Christ crucified. That's what he preached. He was a simple man, but his message was profound, and he did it wherever he could at whatever cost to himself. John the Baptist had to rebuke the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Remember when they were coming forth to be baptized? He said, "Who told you to come and be baptized? Bring forth fruits meet for repentance," he says. So the preaching that doesn't get men to repent of their sins, directing them to obey God's law, if it's preaching that doesn't emphasize our need for Christ and the fact that we have sinned against Almighty God, it's not faithful preaching. Faithful preaching directs men to God's law, even when it's at the peril of the preacher's personal safety. What did John say to Herod? "Herod, it is unlawful for you to have your brother's wife, Herod." He said it to a civil ruler who had the power to hurt him, and he did hurt him. He threw him in jail. Now, the amazing thing here is, even after John the Baptist rebuked Herod, according to God's law, because he just simply quoted God's law to him, the Bible says that Herod still liked John the Baptist. But his wife did not like him. And Salome, her daughter, hated him and subtly convinced him, in that seductive dance, and made him take a pledge. And Herod became a coward because when she finally gives him, says, "All right, what do you want? I want the head of John the Baptist." Whoa. "I'll give you something else." "No, I want the head of John the Baptist. You promised. You swore between all these, and you're the king, right?" Now, the king, if he was a man according to the law, the Bible says you cannot swear to something sinful. The oath is void. He should have voided. The oath says, "I know it. I should never have said that to you. I'll give you something else. But you're not going to have the head of John the Baptist." No, he caves in and gives him the head of John the Baptist. So John lost his head over this. Faithful preaching can be dangerous. The enemies of God killed John the Baptist. The enemies of God killed the Lord Jesus Christ. The enemies of God killed Paul. They killed James. They killed Peter. They took William Tyndale, the translator of the Bible to the English language. They strangled him and then burned him at the stake. And the multitudes of the Covenanters who faithfully preached in Scotland, died by the hundreds at the hands of those who opposed him. It's dangerous to be a faithful preacher of the gospel sometimes. But you've got to do what you've got to do. You're my little one. You're commissioned to speak my words, not your words. So if I tell you to tell someone it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife, you do it. Even if you lose your head over it, you do it. What was Paul's ministry like? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 11, and you'll see what Paul's ministry is like. I don't like reading this. You'll see why. 2 Corinthians, first of all, let me begin with verses 3 and 4. Paul's defending his apostleship, and he says, "But I'm afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." Then jump ahead to verse 17 and 18. And he talked about those apostles of Satan that disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. He says to them in verses 17 and 18, "That which I am speaking, I am not speaking as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. Since many boast according to the flesh, I'll boast also." He's being sort of facetious here. But he goes on to say, and now look what he says in verse 22 and following. He's going to describe his preaching ministry. "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes." Can you imagine what his back must have looked like? Five times received 39 lashes. "Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without becoming weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast in what pertains to my weakness." That was the ministry of the Apostle Paul. You know, faithful preaching is also seen, turn to 2 Timothy 4 as we conclude, 2 Timothy 4. Look at verses 2 and following. 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 and following. Here's his admonition to Timothy. He says, "Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but waiting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." This is what you're to do, Timothy. You are to speak my words and my words only. And my words may be necessary to reprove, to rebuke. It all depends on what the situation is, but that's what you're to do. You think about yourself, no, you're my little one. Yeah, but if I say this, it will have this ramifications. Jesus said, "I don't care. I've sent you. I've called you to be my preacher. This is what I want you to say. And if you get persecuted, fine. If people run you out of town, fine. If they throw you in jail, fine. If they put you to death, fine. On judgment day, that ministry will be gold and silver and precious gems. But if you shy away, if you become a coward and you think about yourself and you think about your glory and not my glory, then he says, it will all be burned up. I'll save you. I'll save you, but it'll be like going through fire and you'll be saved. Paul ended that. Paul said this to Timothy knowing his departure was imminent. Notice what he says in verse 7 and 8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but all who have loved his appearing. Now he's talking about Christians in general. We are to fight the fight. We're to fight the good fight. One of the things that my great-great-grandfather has on his tombstone in Moundville Church Cemetery in Wisconsin is a portion of this verse, 2 Timothy 4:7. Here's what it says. He says, what's on his tombstone says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I kept the faith. And I have his diary. And he kept all his life. A preacher that ran well to the end. Preachers, beware. Beware. Because the fire of judgment day will reveal your ministry. Whether it's hay and will be burned up or whether it was gold and will be precious and be rewarded. Which is it? Let us pray.